Last week I shared that I've been reading two books lately. The first one is this book, Born Again, by Chuck Colson. I read these books when I was a teenager, and right after I put my faith in Christ, I don't remember exactly how close it was to then, but you know, I put my faith in Christ when I was right between junior high and high school. There was a little Bible camp in Eastern Montana called Eastern Montana Bible Camp, and I went to that camp, and for the first time, I heard in words that I could understand what it means to follow Jesus, and so I put my faith in Christ at that time, and it was powerful. But I didn't have anyone to disciple me. I didn't have anyone to kind of walk me through what it means to believe. And so, to a great extent, is that it was just the Bible. I just started spending time in the Bible, but I also picked up some books and I started reading. And in a really big way, is it was the men who were writing books about their testimonies, men and women who were writing books. And it was through their testimonies that I first started to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. And this was one of those early books, Born Again. And then the other one was Loving God. Loving God had such a powerful impact on me, but it's been 30 years since I've read it. And so I could only remember one story in the book. And through the last 30 plus years, that story has stuck in my mind. So last week when I started reading it, I was looking for that story and I just couldn't find it, no matter how much I read. So I read to the end of the book. The story's in the last chapter of the book. It's an interesting story, and when I got there, is I actually read it right before the service, the last chapter. I finished the book on last Sunday morning, and Chuck Colson had actually finished writing the book, or so he had thought. He was sitting in his office. He had literally put the last word on the paper when he got a call from Dave Chapman, and Dave Chapman asked if he could come see him right away. And Chuck hardly felt like visiting with anyone. He was exhausted and tired and so full of words that he didn't feel like he had any words left because they'd all been poured out on the editing and on the page. But he said, sure, come on over. And so Dave came on over and started to share his story. Dave's wife had become a Christian a few years before. And she had gotten so excited about her faith in Jesus. And so she started attending all kinds of Bible studies and going to church and spending time with people, and she would drag Dave along with her. And Dave would go to these things, and there was a point at which he did that initial step of putting his faith in Christ. And for a little while, he was excited, but then boredom slipped in, and he didn't quite know what to do with this so-called faith that he had. But his wife kept on hosting events, oftentimes events that she paid for out of their checkbook. And she would host these events at their home, which was a beautiful home. They were relatively wealthy. And so often he would come home from work and there would be one of these events at his house. And he told about one of the particular events when he came home that the speaker was just finishing up speaking when he came in, and he sat in the back with disinterest. Pretty soon the event was over and everyone left. They were hosting the speaker for the night. So the speaker, they got them all set up and the speaker went to his room. And so Dave, after a while, he wasn't ready to sleep. He grabbed something to drink and went out to the porch. And after a little while, Jack Newman came up from downstairs and saw that he was sitting out on the porch and so came to visit with him. And Jack said to Dave, "Dave, you looked disinterested sitting in the back there. What's going on?" And Dave said, "Well, I don't know. Maybe this thing is for my wife and not for me. Maybe it's just not my thing." And so Jack asked Dave about his testimony. And he began to share that, you know, his wife was the first one to get all excited, and for a little while, he got excited too. But then things became boring, And he became disinterested and lukewarm. And so Jack challenged Dave to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, Dave, when you do this, you do it by following Jesus' commands, whether it feels good or not. You follow Jesus' commands. And Dave, those aren't my words, they're Jesus' words. If you love me, you will follow my commands. Very simple, but also direct. So Dave decided to give it a try again. He began reading scripture. He began spending each morning with God. One day, an employee made a mistake with one of their largest customers. He owned an accounting firm, a huge accounting firm. He had lots of CPAs. And this employee made a mistake with one of the customers, which cost Dave literally tens of thousands of dollars and a customer. So he pulled the employee into his office and dressed him down. He tore into the young man. He took the accounting, professional standards of accounting book, and he threw it at the guy and said, "This is the Bible for accountants, and you missed one of the most simple things." And he tore in to the young man. On the way home, he realized that he treated the Bible, God's word, with less respect than the accounting Bible. And he was convicted for tearing in to the young man. Another employee was struggling with alcohol abuse. So he drugged the man into his office, possibly to fire him. And the longer that he talked with him, the more that he realized that this man just needed some love and some care and some help. And so instead of firing him, he offered to send him to treatment at his personal cost because their insurance program did not cover treatment. At the same time, there was a battle going on inside of him because it was very hard for him to give up control of his finances. But he knew that as long as he hung on to his bank accounts as an insurance policy, he could never trust God wholly and would never fully experience God's blessings. He knew that he had to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, no matter what results might be for his family. The next day he was reading in Psalms, and he was tired of seeing references about taking care of the poor. So he turned over to the Gospel of Luke. He began reading the story of Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector. He remembered the story from Sunday school days because they had sung a song about Zacchaeus climbing in a tree in order to see Jesus. Today he read about how Jesus invited himself home with Zacchaeus and how people began to mutter about his association with such a sinner. Sunday school had not prepared Dave for what he read next. Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Dave slammed his Bible shut as though it had bitten him. He sat there with his hands on his lap, looking straight ahead. And then he opened his Bible. He found the place again, and he read the passage. The meaning was perfectly clear. He should not only pay for the treatment for the employee struggling with his expenses, but he also realized that he'd been stealing from his associates. He had a profit-sharing program in the company, But he also had a holding company that held the assets of all of the property from which they did their work. And he rented that property back to himself at exorbitant prices so that he could get the profit off of the rental and not have to take that profit and share it with his employees. He knew he needed to make things right. He began calculating what it would cost him. He had a Mercedes on order. He could not possibly afford it if he did this. Just last week, he had given Kay the go-ahead of looking for a Florida condo. He would have to tell her to hold off, and he'd have to explain why. He had never explained much about their finances, but he knew what he had to do. And it began with a confession. He had to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, no matter what the results were to his family. And so Dave made restitution, not only putting a healthy dent in his personal fortune, but causing him embarrassment and humiliation as well. He wondered sometimes whether he was losing a grip, and he knew that his old friends thought so. But there was an end to what he had to do, even if it thrust him into poverty. But when he did it, he sensed freedom. And he did it. And it brought about a change that he once thought was impossible. Loving God looks a lot like obedience. It isn't easy, but it's our calling. I'm going to start by reading out of 1 Peter 1, 13 and following. It's a big passage today, but I think it'll speak to us well. Peter says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." There are five things that Peter tells the believer, five commands that he gives us. Prepare your minds. Prepare your minds. With minds that are alert is what the NIV says, but if you look at the original language, it's a command. It's prepare your minds. Have minds that are fully alert. The second one is be self-controlled. That's the fully sober part of it. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Set your hope. And then, do not conform to the evil desires you had. And then be holy in all you do. The first and the fourth commands are what we call participles. And it's kind of complex, but they're actually supporting other commands. And so there's actually three dominant commands here. Be self-controlled supports have hope. And do not conform supports be holy. So there are three primary commands here. Prepare your minds. Have hope and be holy. And I think, how is that even possible? Even if you just narrow it down to the three. How is it even possible? How can we even have the hope of being able to do one of these things, much less the three primary and the two supporting? And I don't know. I don't know because I've never been able to fully follow the five commands, much less one or two of them for any length of period of time. And then we make this messy. Because some people believe that in order to do these things, that it means that you have to be morally perfect. In order to be this faithful and this holy, it requires moral perfection. Other people believe that it's the ideal that you aim for. And then others say that we just need to set ourselves apart from the world and keep the world at a distance. And I don't know which one of those is more true. What I do know is that there is hope that comes to us based not on what we can do or how faithful we can be to these five commands. It's a hope that's based not on our abilities or on our good works. It's a hope that comes from outside of us. At the beginning of this letter, in 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." And so in verse 13, where it says, therefore, the therefore points to something earlier. It points to this prayer of Peter's, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope." A living hope that every single one of us needs. And that hope is through Jesus Christ. We need the new birth that comes through him. We need a living hope, a resurrection hope. The deep faith that God can take dead things and make them living. He can take our dead lives and bring life. I think about God's message to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, it says that God took the prophet Ezekiel to a place overlooking a valley. And the valley is full of dry bones. Absolutely full of dry bones. And God asks the question, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "You alone know," which probably means, "I don't think so." And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones and tell the bones what I say. "Breath will enter you and you will come to life." And so God says to the prophet, "Do this." But then he adds, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Why did God tell Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones? Ezekiel 37:11 says that God said, "These are the people of Israel." It says in verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breathe, breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. And he said, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. But God says to the prophet, I will bring you back. You will be my people. I am the Lord. I'll open the graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in the land. So what does this have to do with the living hope that Peter talks about? If you were to read the passages around that Ezekiel passage, it tells us that Israel was full of all kinds of bad shepherds. The kings and the prophets had led the people astray. There were lots of bad prophets. And so God promised them that in spite of the fact that they'd had all kinds of bad shepherds, that he would provide them a good shepherd. In Ezekiel 37, 24 and following, there's this promise of a good shepherd. We don't know exactly what Ezekiel meant, but we do know that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the way that he laid down his life for the sheep was by becoming the sacrifice. He became the sacrificial lamb of God by going to the cross. Back in 1 Peter 2, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. And then let's keep going. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. One of my Bible notes says that imperishable is a picture of the enduring word of God that's planted in the soul of the believer that gives birth to spiritual life. Physical life comes to an end. Those who have been born again have spiritual life. It's because of all of this that Peter says, therefore, because you've been born again, because you have spiritual life, because you have a living hope, rid yourselves of the things that are a part of the dead life that you used to have. And he names malice, which is ill intent towards others, hatred, anger towards others, deceit, which is lying, hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another thing, two-faced living, envy, the lust after things, or being envious of one's neighbor, and then slander of every kind. Those are the don'ts. But Peter doesn't stop with the don'ts. He gives us the do, and that's in 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Like newborn babies, for as long as we are here, we are the Lord's children. And when we're there, we're the Lord's children also. And so he treats us with great tenderness. Isaiah 40:11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs into his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. The Lord is very tender towards you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And so we're told, like newborn babies, to crave pure spiritual milk. The simplicity of the Christian faith is childlike faith. Other passages like 1 Corinthians 3:2 and Hebrews 5:12 tells us to go beyond milk to solid food, the deeper things of God. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something that's more fundamental. It's talking about that we're encouraged to long for the simplicity of God's good news, the gospel. When I was preparing for this morning, I kept coming across John Piper's words on this. He's a writer and a pastor. And he writes on this, and he says that there's a threat that we need to be aware of. There's a threat that we should be aware of because we're called to grow up in our salvation. But oftentimes we suffer from what he calls spiritual fatalism. Spiritual fatalism is the feeling that God can't do very much with me. It's the feeling that I am the way that I am and I cannot change. It's the feeling that we are controlled by our past, past failures, past sins. Spiritual fatalism leaves people stuck, leaves churches stuck, and it squashes spiritual growth. And God says no. No to spiritual fatalism. No to feeling stuck. God commands us to have longings, to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. What that means is that we're to desire the word. It also means that if you feel stuck, you don't have to feel stuck. You can get the desire that you don't have. Start by desiring the word of God. Desire the word of God. God commands us to desire, to feel things that we don't feel. Piper, when exegeting this passage, asked the question, what exactly is the spiritual milk? And it certainly refers to the word of God. But there's something else in the passage. He says, long, like newborn babies, crave, long for spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. In our English, those look like separate things, but they're really much closer together. And the spiritual milk, yes, it's that longing, but it's also the kindness of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. Piper asks, is it the word of God or is it the kindness of the Lord? And he says there doesn't have to be a contradiction. Where did readers taste the kindness of the Lord? And the answer is the gospel, the word of God. We would not know the gospel, the goodness of the Lord, about Jesus and what he's done for us, if it were not for the word of God. So we lean into God's goodness and God's kindness as we lean into God's word. Piper refers to Corrie ten Boom. For those of you that aren't familiar with Corrie ten Boom, she was in the Nazi prison camps during World War II. There's an incredible story about her speaking at an event and looking out in the crowd and seeing one of the prison guards from the prison camp where her sister was killed. And she seized up because she did not know if she could forgive that man. And the Lord somehow in that moment gave her the grace to do what was impossible to do. But she talks about the difference between the law that we find in the Old Testament. Like the command upon command upon command that is so impossible to fulfill. And then she refers to the gospel and she used a poem by John Bunyan to illustrate the point, the difference between the law and the gospel. And the poem is this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." In other words, in the old covenant, there were all of these commands, all of these do's and don'ts about what to do and how to approach the Lord and how to make sacrifices and all of these things which were absolutely impossible. There were all of the commands, but there was no divine enablement. Nothing that could overcome the depravity and the deadness and the rebellion in our hearts. But in the new covenant, which God set by the cross of Christ, God gives even harder commands. But he also gives us the power that we need to fulfill them. Romans 8, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." You think about that. Because of what Jesus has done, there's no condemnation, and we're called into this followership of Jesus. That there's the gospel. "Run, John, run," the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. We're duty-bound to run, even though our feet are stuck in ice, the ice of sin. We cannot run. And so the commands condemn us. The gospel isn't different in having no commands. And flying is a lot harder than running. But far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. It delivers us from spiritual fatalism. We cannot grow and mature in our salvation without leaning into the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Father and Lord God, it's sweet to come to the cross. It's sweet to just come to you, because only you can provide for the needs that we have. And so, Lord, I firmly believe that when we kind of come to the cross, we're coming in our weakness so that we can receive your strength. We're coming in our brokenness, and we're giving it to you so that we can receive the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go into another week, that we would feel all of that goodness, that we would feel all of your strength that we so desperately need. Lord, cover our week and be with us. Sustain us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.